revealing Christ, the infallible prophet. Now, from this passage here in Deuteronomy, we do not see the word infallible. But as the scriptures are developed, as God reveals further truth through the years, as he moves towards the incarnation of his Son and the arrival of our Lord Jesus, the picture is built up so that we're in no doubt that God's purpose is to present a prophet, the prophet, who will be infallible. Infallible means incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. Incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. We're quite aware that there were a whole line of prophets who were used by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and actually spoke an infallible word from God at times. And that is what some people, some godly scholars, believe is the meaning of this passage. That it relates not specifically to one individual, to the Christ, the Messiah, but relates to that whole line of prophets that were given an infallible word. But God emphasized something different in his dealings with Moses and the promise that was given. In Numbers 12, and chapter 12 and verse 6 through to 8, God addresses Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister of Moses. They were feeling uncomfortable. They were feeling a little resistance and a little resentful that their brother Moses was getting all the information and this special relationship with God. And God met with them. And this is what he said. Numbers 12, verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. It's quite clear that we should look at Deuteronomy 18 and recognize that God is saying, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you. So that whatever is characteristic and special about Moses in his relationship with God is going to be pertinent to this great prophet. He's not only going to receive an infallible word from God like the other prophets, that great long list, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Daniel, all that great wonderful long list of godly men who were given at times an infallible word from God, but he was going to be like Moses, to see God face to face and to see the form of God. So that when we come later in Deuteronomy chapter 34, where Joshua succeeds Moses, you know, Joshua had been chosen under the direction of God, a very gifted and skillful leader of men, a wonderful organizer, but more especially a man of God. In fact, the 24 years in the settled land of Israel, in Canaan, the 24 years under his leadership were probably the high point in the whole history of Israel. in terms of spirituality, where there was a lovely sense of worship and respect and obedience from the nation. But in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9, this is what we read. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand on him, so that the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh. See, again, this point has been made. He was a wonderful man, this man of God, and Joshua was privileged to lead the people and have a close relationship with God, but he didn't have that face-to-face relationship. The way is open. By the time we come to the end of Deuteronomy, the history of Deuteronomy, the way is still wide open for the coming of the prophet who would be like Moses and speak an infallible word from God. There would be signs of wonders connected with this prophet. Deuteronomy 34, verse 11. There was an expectation that the prophet would come with mighty power. Verse 12. And so, throughout the history of Israel, from that point on, there was, among the godly at least, an expectation, an enthusiasm, a longing to see the prophet, that special prophet that God had promised, like Moses. But then, let's join with this prophecy, this first prophecy of a God-inspired prophet, another prophecy, which comes much, much later. Malachi chapter 3. This prophecy relates to the promise of an infallible prophet. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It's just another way of thinking of a prophet, one who speaks the word of God, who declares the word of God, doesn't add anything to it, doesn't take anything from it, is an ambassador speaking the word of God. And this is the messenger who's declaring the word of God. And there's lots of justification in the Old and especially in the New Testament for linking these two prophecies together. We see them linked beautifully, of course, in John the Baptist a little later. But notice what it says in Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1, I send my messenger. There's a fascinating thing here that two messengers are mentioned here. The messenger that we now know as John the Baptist, and then the messenger of the covenant, which we now know to be Jesus the Christ, our Saviour. But there's a third messenger here that you can overlook. Maybe you didn't know. Malachi is the Hebrew word meaning messenger. So we've got a messenger revealing a messenger who's going to introduce the messenger, which is quite a fascinating coincidence. Well, coincidence, I say, with inverted commas, and we mean heavenly coincidence in the providence of Almighty God. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes particular reference to this verse in his ministry. In Matthew 11, at verse 7, we read, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, that's John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's a lovely twist here that you may just overlook. When Jesus quotes from Malachi, he quotes it a little differently. Behold, I send my messenger before my face, says God in Malachi. But here Jesus is saying, before your face. Which of course is another of those lovely indications of deity, that it is God who's come before my face, is before his face, is before the face of the Son of the living God. Now, it's quite evident that this verse is linked with another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. These all tie in together. The voice, the messenger, the prophet. All building up a picture that the Messiah will be coming with the word of God. And he will speak it in a very clear way, and it will be something very, very special. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're told that he will speak the word of God, and it will be a matter of life and death to hear him. He is to be obeyed. He is to be loved. It's no exaggeration to say that Isaiah chapter 40 was probably a favorite passage with the Jewish people when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. That voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. And we can establish this in this way. The Jewish expectation of the prophet in the days of Jesus. Remember John the Baptist being visited by Levites and priests who said to John, Are you the prophet? No, said John. He denied it. Are you the Christ? No. Then what are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The woman of Samaria. Now there's amazing evidence of the working of God. Here is a Samaritan woman who, in an environment of her nation, would only have been taught a limited understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Everything that came after the five books of Moses, the first five books that we have in our Old Testament scriptures, everything that came after that was disregarded, denied, set aside by the Samaritans. Yet even though she's got such a limited knowledge and a lot of pagan influences there among the Samaritans, she still is able to say, Are you the prophet? I perceive you are a prophet. Oh, I know when Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. It seems as though she's really understanding something about Deuteronomy 18. The prophet who will come and declare the word of God. Make things known, make revelation of God and of ourselves. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming, she says. What a wonderful way to start. Light is already beginning to flicker there before her. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Then recall the time of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember the reaction? After the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." You see, it was a dominant theme among the Jews. The prophet, the coming prophet, Messiah. So as one godly German theologian said a couple of hundred years ago, this messianic interpretation was not that of a few learned scholars, but of the whole people. The mass of the people were looking for a prophet from God. A prophet who would speak words from God. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus invited all who were thirsty to come to him and receive a constant flow of living water, many of his hearers saw a link, a connection between the miraculous supply of water in the wilderness and the words of Jesus, and the promise of the prophet like Moses. Because they said, John 7:40, it's recorded, "Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" So the people weren't in entire darkness. The Jewish folk at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ had a considerable understanding, so many of them, of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament in relationship to the coming Messiah. The Lord Jesus said in chapter 12 of John, it's recorded, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." What we are confronted with in the person of Jesus Christ is not only one who is the prophet bringing an infallible word from God, like other prophets, but one whose every word is an infallible word from God. And these words are very clearly connected to the prophecy of the prophet who would come. The Apostle Peter is able to make reference to the prophet, and he declares in Acts chapter 3 the connection, the prophet, the Messiah. Martha Stephen also has that connection. They just take it for granted. They don't argue the point. They just take it for granted that the people understand that to speak of the promised prophet is to say Messiah, the Christ. But then we must say Messiah Christ is not just the messenger of God, whose every word is an infallible word from God. We must go even further on the testimony of Scripture and say he is the incarnation of that word, the embodiment of that word. For one of the most glorious descriptions of Messiah, of the Christ, is that which is made right at the very beginning of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the promised prophet. This is the one who comes to speak the word of God. This is the one to tell us about God in ways that we can understand mostly. But he also leaves us plenty to think about. He speaks the word of God. He brings the word of God and is the word of God. Remember that wonderful promise in Isaiah 55, where God says, For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may bring forth seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. This is often quoted of preachers and testimonies, certainly in the circles in which I've spent most of my time. In fact, as a visiting preacher, I'm often led in prayer before a meeting in an ancillary room, and quite frequently this verse would be quoted, that the word of God would not return to him void. And it's thought of as the preached word. But surely the real input of that and the real impact of that is that it's referring to Christ. He is the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's the one that's come forth. He's the one that won't fail. He's the one that will return, having accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. And then we trust, of course, that we can hope and we can pray that the preached word will not return to God void and empty. But it's only in a secondary sense. It didn't return void. It didn't return empty. It accomplished. He accomplished what God purposed. The Lord Jesus is the highest, the richest, the fullest, the perfect and complete communication from God in his being and in his words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He's God's last word and his best word. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Another one that can so easily be thought of among Christians as referring to Scripture. But think of it in terms of this word of God, which is Christ. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Remember him. We've got a testimony in the four Gospels of the one who was able to be confronted by all kinds of conditions of humanity. And he had a perception, displayed an understanding of human nature, and an understanding, a particular special understanding of the people and the persons who were front of him. And he was able to deal appropriately with each one. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have, to whom we have to give an account. We're each going to stand before the throne of Christ. And it's a terrifying thought to think that the one who's sitting there on the judgment seat can see right through us. He knows us inside out, and he knows us far, far better than we know ourselves. And there'll be no pulling any wool over anybody's eyes. We're open before him. It is in the clearest terms that the Lord Jesus links himself with the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. He's come to bring the word of God. He said, it's not my word, it's a word I've received. It's a word from God. So we've seen then that we have Messiah, Christ, as the great prophet, the infallible prophet, the prophet raised up by God according to the promise of Deuteronomy 18. We've linked that with the Messiah, Christ, as the God-sent messenger, Malachi chapter 3 and 1. Then we've looked at the Jewish expectation of the prophet. There are many more illustrations of this in the New Testament scriptures. And then thought of Messiah Christ, the message and the messenger, in a beautiful cohesion. He is the Word and he speaks the Word. But then we must add, Messiah Christ is now only known through his word and by his spirit. Some Christians are stumbled in thinking that because God has worked in a particular way in the past, that he always works the same way now. And it's quite a wrong understanding. You can trace periods, for example, in the early part of biblical history. You've got God appearing. There's no written word of God being passed around and communicated. God is appearing and God speaks. He addresses Abraham. Theophanies, we call them, appearances of God. There are men raised up who were given a word from God, the prophets. There are periods where there are miracles. Miracles didn't always occur. Miracles are associated with Moses and Joshua, with Elijah and Elisha, and with Jesus and the apostles. Three distinct periods. And we must be very careful not to assume that God, because God has worked in one way, we don't expect him to appear now. This is not the appearance. This is not the age of the theophanies. And this is not the age of miracles, mass miracles. Though God is always able to do things supernaturally, we do not in any way deny his wonderful providential interventions. Otherwise, prayer would be meaningless, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in dire straits. But that's quite different from raising up those who are anointed to be healers or anointed to be miracle workers. That's gone. Now we have the finished scriptures and we're in a privileged position. A real privileged position. Even the Apostle Paul recognized that he only knew in part. Which is quite staggering. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now we know in part. But we are privileged to be this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost, this side of the formation of the scriptures, the word of God, and have this completed book translated into our own language and have it in our own hands and be able to take it down and read it any time of night or day. What a blessing we have! And to have the Holy Spirit too, ready and willing to anoint us in that reading and in that study. It's word and spirit. And every believer has access to it, word and spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 3 and 4, the wonderful passage of scripture in this regard. And it's definitely related. The context is reading the Old Testament scriptures. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Don't take that out of context and think you can do what you like. Oh, I've heard Christians misquote this terribly. He's talking about liberty in a particular way and context, a very important way. We all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a veil. There's a veil over the Jews, over their eyes when they read the scriptures. There's a veil over Gentile eyes. We've got people in our universities who know the Old Testament scriptures well, through and through. They could quote passage after passage. They could give you the Hebrew, and they could give you all the nuances of the language. But sadly, there's no evidence that they know the power of God or the Christ of the scriptures. The veil is over their minds. There are those who quote the Bible in schools, not as much as they used to. They tell stories from the Bible, not as much as they used to. But they tell those stories and are not aware of Him who is the very heart and center of those scriptures. The veil is taken away in Christ. When one turns to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then if you link that, don't stop at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Go into chapter 4. Because Paul there testifies that they're not going to mess about with the word of God. They're not going to manipulate it. They're not going to try to woo people. They're going to make open statements of the truth and thereby commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, he says, it's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. But the God who at the very beginning said, "Let there be light," has still got the power. And when he says of a man, woman, young person or child, "Let there be light," the light dawns. And what happens? They're able to read the scriptures, to read the word of God, and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the blessing. Opening the Bible, and by the grace and providence and power of God, reading those scriptures and seeing the real meaning, the real purpose, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. It's our privilege to understand the scriptures as God begins to reveal it to us. It's our duty to obey those scriptures and to live by them for His glory too.